Hey, it's Larry Jackson, representing J4B family, particularly Larry for Therapy Broadcasting. You can follow me at www.larryfortherapy.com or www.j4bg.org. This is my weird attempt at putting out free information regarding mental health, not particularly diving too deep into mental health specifics, but talking about concepts related to mental health. Let's say we're having conversations about mental health. That sounds really good. I almost want to write that down a little bit. Conversations about mental health, with the idea that when we talk about mental health, or we talk about seeking mental health or seeking particularly counseling services, that it's less about about technical concepts, and it's more about implementing, on my end in particular, implementing technical concepts, but it coming out in the form of conversation, dialogue, exploration, to take a journey with an individual, and to explore their world and to input things in the conversation that will help the client open up, that will help them think more broadly, that will help them see the world from a different angle. And then hopefully through practice and implementation of just specific technical pieces, you then create an opportunity for change or for growth or for development or for stagnation, because maybe in the present time with regards to therapy, we're just planting a seed rather than trying to get something, produce a fruit or yield a result per se. The services that I provide are across the board. I've had an eclectic background, eclectic experiences. But the primaries are individuals, struggling with relationship issues, whether it be parenting, whether it be in a relationship via couples, individually, adults who may or young adults or I don't know what you would call a kid who's 18 years old. Would you call him an adult? I guess by technical terms. Let's call it college student or but any individual struggling with depression, anxiety, even going into even or adjustment challenges. Let's say they're having a hard time adjusting to their environment. There's been a major shift in their environment, whether it be the workplace, whether it be at home, or whether it be in the community, or even in a relationship, a shift in relationships. I have experienced a background across the board. I'd say my clientele has probably capped off at depression, anxiety, bipolar, some personality disorders. What else? Dissociative identity. I think I had one or two of those. Schizophrenia, I think I've had one or two of those. But mainly, my main clientele are individuals, or attachment issues. That's been my main clientele. I think I said it already, couples. So, yeah, what else? I'm not going to keep you any longer. Let's, now that you know who I am, now that you know about a little bit about my background and experience, Why don't we just dive into some concepts or discussions or conversations? I am currently in the vein of talking about relationships, so maybe I should start there. Yeah, this is just off the cuff, so let me process that a little bit. When an individual comes to my therapy session, and let's say they're coming because there's challenges in the relationship, one of the concepts that we talk about as it relates to relationships, one of the core concepts that is foundation to any relationship is communication. So maybe we should start there. Communication. Some secondary concepts that we discuss are, no, I got that wrong. Here's me fumbling up, but I'm not going to stop and re-record this. I'm going to keep going here. That's one of the primary ones. I probably usually start there. You probably usually start with observing communication patterns because it's so easy to do, right? I think it's pretty easy to go into a to be able to observe very much on the surface, being very present in the present moment, in the here and the now, communication patterns between an individual. So I think that I try to lay that out there right from the gate because communication, even in therapy, is so important. One of the things that I've said in times past with regards to relationships and communication, everybody can have a different opinion on this, but my personal opinion with regards to communication and therapy is this. Do not say everything in therapy, especially not off the cuff. I don't know whether other therapists do this, but I really think that, in my younger days, before I got into therapy, I used to see counseling in my relationship, of a previous relationship, through my pastor, and I think that was one of my biggest mistakes is I vomited in my sessions, and in hindsight, I would never advise anybody or give anybody that type of social prompt that it's okay to just vomit in the session because the Bible says life and death lie in the power of the tongue. And so oftentimes we start saying stuff in therapy that ends up being catastrophically damaging towards the overall therapeutic process and not even know it. Because as soon as you put it out there, it's like, it's hard to take those words back. It just is. Everything that I'm saying right now, once I post it on live internet, I'm held accountable to, because whoever listens to it, I can't grab that information back from their ears, no matter how many times I delete the video or try to recover or bounce or try to make an explanation as to why I might have said something stupid online. That's why you just have to be careful. You have to be careful because when we say words, it could cause permanent damage. People end up walking in and end up not even realizing that they're destroying their relationship straight from the introduction into the therapy session, right? So I guess that's one thing that I would advise if you're going and getting relationship counseling, and if you're a therapist and you're listening to this, you could disagree with me all you want to, but I would highly advise that you set some parameters with regards to how individuals communicate and be very and moderate communication in a way that does not give this room to just say anything. Because it is our job as therapists to help refine, redefine, and interpret what the other person really means to the other individual. And we use our disconnection from the emotional disconnection from the relationship to be able to help mediate two individuals who are emotionally connected and therefore emotionally influenced by their words, if that makes any sense. In other words, when two couples come in, a lot of the vexation with regards to even how an individual, what an individual says, or how what an individual says to the other person, is strictly through the damaged, the already pre-existent damaged lens of the other individual based off of previous experiences. In other words, that person could be saying everything perfectly right, and it still come across wrong because the lens or how that person emotionally perceives the other person is already damaged, if that makes any sense. So, you know, my encouragement to any therapist going into a couple's session is really to point that out, you know, point out those things that are already existent, and to really encourage one another to be careful on what you say, especially right from the jump. You know, I usually jump, you know, depending on the situation, depending on how, again, observing communication patterns right from the jump, which is so easy to do, depending on that person's communication patterns, I may lightly or heavily interject and set the parameters of communication right from the jump to say, hey, while we're talking, I want you to really pay attention to asking yourself, how is this person going to feel when I say this? And that I'm going to help you communicate to that other person, kind of. So communication is key. It's not the primary thing, but it's one of the easiest things to sort of mitigate and resolve in a session, and even with via recommendations outside the session. Sometimes I'll tell a couple as soon as I meet with them, don't say anything to one another for about a week. Just let your actions speak louder. So minimize communication and emphasize good behavior towards one another, because the lenses have been so damaged that when a person communicates, you know, outside the therapy session, even in a slight way, it doesn't cause a real conflict. So sometimes just to avoid that, I say communicate minimally with one. I think it's okay to give each other the silent treatment under the context that I don't want to say anything to damage you, and I just want to be a good person towards you. Like, I think that's quite healthy to do. the first thing we address that's so easy to address is communication patterns. Now, I can go far deep into what type of communication patterns. I have like three tiers of communication that I talk about with my clients. Three tiers of communication that before you speak, you should probably consider these. And I'll go into that maybe tomorrow, not today, because I only got like a minute and a half left. I'm going to try and cap these off at like 15 minutes. The thing that I wanted to mention before I let you guys loose is just the secondary things that I discuss, which is really the primary, is what are your values and beliefs? What's your morality? What are your rules of conduct on an individual level? And what's your rules of conduct as it relates to the relationship, let alone outside the relationship, in a community setting, a work setting? The reason why that's important is because I preach and preach and preach to clients that relationships, as it relates to its core, is nothing but a negotiation of values, wants, and needs. And I'm going to repeat that probably three times right now. Relationships, at its core, is nothing but a negotiation of an individual's values, wants, and needs. And when there can be an agreed upon negotiation of values, wants, and needs, then it's a lot easier to not only be acceptable of the dynamics in the relationship, but also hold the other person accountable to what is taking place or what's not taking place, via rewarding behavior, acknowledging behavior, but also discouraging certain behaviors. Got a couple of seconds left here. We're going to try to keep cap this at 15. We are 15 over here. So I'm going to leave it at that. My name is Larry Jackson, representing J4BG Family, representing Larry for Therapy. Follow me at LarryForTherapy.com. Follow the channel on YouTube. Click like and subscribe. I need like 50 subscribers so that I could just go live. So we're just getting this thing started. We're going to try to do this every day at 3 o'clock. I'm going to try and be on it. Bear with me here because we have four kids and it can get a little hectic. But I'm going to try and get these done at like 3 a.m. in the morning and then knock out the rest of my day here. So I'm running late behind today, but I woke up and was able to get up. So that's a blessing. You guys have a great day. God bless. I just went a minute over. Bye now. Hi, this is Larry Jackson, representing LarryForTherapy.com. You can follow me online by clicking that link in Facebook, Instagram, or even YouTube. I'm going to come at the topic today of asking, what is the role of a man? So, in a when I'm talking to this is primarily directed towards men in particular, when we're talking about identifying what is our identity in the relationship. I think that when you enter into a relationship, you're coexisting in a relationship, I think it's important to define and even redefine or refine what are the perceptions and the roles or an agreed upon roles, duties of the man and the woman in the relationship. But today, because the energy that I'm dealing with in my current caseload is related to manhood, I'm going to present it as a question regarding the role of a man. But just for the sake of conversation, I guess, I think it's also important when you talk about the role of a man to really identify the role of a woman in a relationship. Now, I have a spiritual background, and so my perspective and commentary on this topic is more biblical than it is worldly. I think that when I'm dealing with a client, my sessions are usually client-centered. And really the reality, the realities of what is and what isn't in society or within relationships is really defined by the individual that's in front of me. This particular commentary is based off of a man and woman relationship. But again, I'm a therapist. I've dealt with different types of relationship connections, including LGBTQ relationships. So this is by far not trying to define every relationship, but it is sort of catered to a biblical, i.e. spiritual, definition of a relationship. So I wanted to start with that foundation. When you talk about the role of a man or woman in a relationship, we're obviously, from a biblical perspective, talking about the role of a husband and a wife, right? Particularly in this circumstance, again, the role of a husband. It'd be interesting to have engaging discussions, but a lot of what I'm going to talk to you about, I think is indisputable with regards to the role of a man in a relationship. A little bit of this conversation is riffing off of, I'll be honest with you, the Will Smith incident. So this is sort of connected to my previous commentary. If you're interested in listening to that, that's also within this on Anchor, on the Anchor podcast. When we talk about what the role of a husband or man in a relationship is, I think you first have to give weight to understanding that I believe that a man, let alone anybody, let alone anyone else, a man or a woman, there must be a certain level of respect, a high level of respect for what that person, who that person is, and what they bring into the relationship. When that respect is lost, you must go through a process of, again, defining, redefining, and refining the expectations that you have out of one another. I'm going to get to this here. This is particularly tied to an issue of when a man has lost his, you know, his positioning in a relationship, when he's lost his substance, when, you know, I think every man is supposed to be, you know, excuse my French, an alpha male in his relationship. But it's only, but I'm going to set the tone. I'm going to try to set the tone here a little bit. I don't believe in men being like beta males in a relationship. I think that every man is designed to have that type of alpha presence in a relationship, not only for the sake of the relationship, but for the sake of protecting himself and his family. He has to have a certain level of presence where people don't take advantage of him, which is my definition of an alpha male. Not the dysfunctional, toxic masculine definition of alpha male, but alpha male in a sense that he's not taken advantage. He's not easily taken advantage of. And, you know, don't get me wrong. I think that a good man allows his woman to take advantage of him when the boundaries are there. I believe in that. I believe in a form of spoiling, a man spoiling his spouse through his behavior and allowing himself to be vulnerable. I'm not talking about alpha male who's not vulnerable, which is the toxic masculine worldly perspective on alpha male, is that we're not vulnerable. We don't show emotion. And I said, no. I guess I should clarify that statement as it relates to alpha male, because I believe that it's important to be very tender, especially for a man to be tender and vulnerable and allow himself to be exposed emotionally, even his flaws, in front of his family, and from a spiritual perspective, with them being able to see that he's leaning on God, and that God is his strength, and God is the ultimate alpha over everything, you know, but that God has allowed the man to have a leadership position in the relationship that should be respected as such. Personal opinion, biblically speaking. You can prove me wrong from a worldly perspective or from an opinionated perspective. From a biblical perspective, there's not much there you can prove me wrong on. And hopefully I'll lay out some stuff today that talks about it. So I'm 7 minutes into it. I've said a little bit, but I haven't said enough. I'll keep going here. In order for a man to define, redefine, and refine his God-given position in a relationship, he must first know, he must first understand what God is asking of him to be before he can expect that out of his environment, right? So every man knows, every biblical man knows that he's, that God has placed him as a leader in the household. And I say a leader very strategically here, because I don't believe that men should be running their households to the ground, but I do believe that God has placed the man in a very strong leadership position And that the order of the church is God. God is the head, the man. God is the head or second or first lead, the man as the second lead, and then the woman as the third lead, and then there's the children, and the cat and the dog if you have one of those, whatever. So I keep going here. I got about 5 minutes to explain this here. I'm gonna talk about the role of a man from a biblical perspective based off of three pivot points, and then I'm going to hopefully set the tone with regards to maybe I'll do it in the next thing here. Maybe, yeah. So before a man. Yeah, I'm gonna butcher this a little bit. So let me just go through the three pivot points because I don't want to butcher too hard here, because it's organized differently on my piece of paper than it is in my mind. Biblically, we understand the role of a man through a couple of scriptures, and I'm gonna try to briefly describe them in the next 5 minutes here. In the beginning, we understand, those who understand the Bible and have, even if you have a general reading knowledge, you understand that there was Adam and Eve. One of the first things one of the first commandments that God gives Adam is work. that Adam's going to work the sweat of his brow. Now the term work, from its literal standpoint, is really connected to Adam working and tending to the field, the guy having to work and essentially, you know, no more gardener in the turn. God converted Adam from a gardener into a farmer, where he is no longer tending to things, but he would forever have to work in order to get an output from his environment. And I want to take that because that was not the same commandment that he gave the woman. That's why it's so important to understand your role as it relates to the other person's role. He didn't tell the woman to work to the sweat of her brow. The commandment was given to the man. And my advice and my encouragement to every man out there is that if you are a man in your relationship, you should be the hardest working person in the room. Your kids, your wife, nobody in your household should be outworking you across the board. That's not just from a standpoint of being a provider, but it's also standpoint of being, it's from a standpoint of being emotional comfort, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. God has called the man, if you really look at the biblical passages, to really be the hardest working person in the room. And if you look at the story of Adam and Eve, God calls Adam out first. He automatically puts Adam to work right from the gate. He increases the intensity of Adam's work output through the sin of both Adam and Eve. But God is always calling the man to work and to lead, through the aspect of work. And when we say lead through the aspect of work, I want to tie work and obedience to work, obedience to the commandment of work as the higher form of obligation. That it's not just work, but it's obedience to the commandment of work, in order to not only sustain himself,
but to sustain. But God was saying that God was talking about he wasn't he was he was speaking to the when God was speaking to Adam a garden that he's speaking to the family system, and we know that because he did not tell Eve to work. I got about 1 minute left here. We understand extent. I'm going to probably go beyond this 15 minutes here. I apologize, but. So God calls Adam to work. That is how leadership, that is the extension of Adam's leadership in his family unit is work. And I see the concept of work work or obedience to work across the Bible to as far as understanding the role of the man. And we know this because the Bible then tells the man that he's the priest of the household. Well, when you go to church and you see your pastor, or you go to the Catholic church and you see a priest, what do you see? You see the priest represents the person that is supposed to be as close as you could get to God as it relates to the other members of the church, right? He's supposed to be the connection to God. Not only does the priest do that, but the priest's job is his role and responsibilities. When you understand even the role of the priest is to persuade and to bring, to try to convince other people to the fold of the church. I think very parallel, like the man's job is to try to persuade, the household towards healthy functioning through the unction of spirituality. Right. So that husband, you know, when you talk about the priest, usually our assumption about the priest is they're probably doing more spiritually than the rest of the population. Right. That's a very strong, you know, a very strong assumption on my end there. But it sounds right, doesn't it? When you go and you see the path of the church, we make the assumption that this guy is probably doing a lot more work than most. In order to maintain his standing or positioning as leader in the church. You know, I don't see a lot. I can't imagine a pastor being in the church and him not doing what he's preaching for others to do. It's a bit hypocritical. The third premise of thought as it relates to leadership. So we talked about work as it relates to Adam. We talked about spiritual positioning as it relates to work. The last part as it relates to work, last concept as it relates to work is the scripture passage that tells the reader to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now that by far is the most profound, hard concept to stay steadfast to, because that is a high responsibility. Again, the Bible doesn't tell the wife to love the husband as Christ loved the church. It gives her room for it gives her room to be vulnerable. It gives her room to make more mistakes in a relationship. And if you look at the wiring of the difference in the wiring of a man and a woman, even from a traditional standpoint, when you talk about physical differences and emotional differences. Women tend to be more emotional than men. I mean, just statistically so. I mean, I'll wait for somebody to prove me wrong. The Bible does not give that provision that for the man to be so emotionally vulnerable in a relationship, but definitely gives a woman a bit more, at least in from the standpoint of not mentioning it, gives her room to be a little bit more vulnerable and make emotional mistakes in a relationship. Personal opinion, but I think it's based off a biblical reference or lack thereof, as it relates to, in comparison, the biblical references that tell the man to have a very loving disposition in spite of being crucified. I mean, when you talk about love your wife as Christ loved the church, well, Christ was crucified. Not only was he crucified, but he was crucified by the people who loved him the most, who said they loved him the most, that was closest to his bosom. There's another scriptural passage that I'm reminded of when I think of that scripture verse is that a man's worst enemy is of his own household. Not that we should treat our spouses as enemy, right? Because the Bible tells us to love our enemies. That's another scriptural passage. You know, the guy, the Bible keeps has his coming. He got the guy has his pinned against the wall when it comes to how we deal with individuals, even enemies within the household. But anywho, Christ was persecuted, and I believe that a lot of men feel persecuted. They feel that they're in situations where their wife, you know, ungrateful. don't appreciate them. You know, that's not an uncommon message that a lot of men talk about. But the Bible says, "Love your Christ, Christ loves your church." And the kind of last conversation I had with one of my clients, I said, you know, we get flustered in our relationships when God has already prepared us and told us what we're going to deal with. I said the problem is we don't keep our heads enough. The people who are, you know, who are Christian-based counseling, of course, what we're talking about, is we don't keep our head enough in the Bible to really prepare ourselves. You know, even the Bible even speaks to that. The Bible says, he says, as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself likewise. In other words, if you know that you're going to you have to love your wife as Christ loved the church, arm yourself so that you have the most emotional wherewithal and the emotional strength in order to be able to adequately maintain a course of action that has to be done in spite of how you feel, in spite of what's in front of you. That takes a level of faith, devotion, focus on God and biblical reminders, using the word of God to sear our consciousness in order to be the person that we need to be for our wives. And it's a big task to feel, but you know, when God gave the commandment for Adam to work, you have to understand that God does not give a commandment God's not going to give us a commandment and not equip us to be able to fulfill that commandment. And I want you to keep that in mind as, you know, if you're a male and you're in an adverse situation, God is not going to call you to a leadership position and hold you to a higher standard and a higher calling in the relationship and not make you equipped emotionally, mentally, and physically to be able to fulfill that calling. All right. My last comment, I went way over here. I'm roughly about almost 10 minutes over. My last comment, I'm reminded as it relates to the man and his contribution to the relationship. I'm reminded of a biblical passage. Oh, no. I'm reminded of a comedian. I forget his name. Hopefully I can get back reference him at another time. He said, I'm going to be very brutal here. He says that a man does not deserve to have sex with a woman unless he has $25,000 in his bank account. I believe $25,000 was the number. And I think, you know, I get what he's saying by that, you know, because women need security, right? And financial security is a big thing. And before a man could command any type of respect in a relationship, he needs to make sure that he's providing some type of emotional security that, unfortunately, sometimes can only be answered through finances. Personal opinion. But as it relates to that joke or commentary joke that the comedian made, I'd extend that even to an emotional space with regards to the emotional bank account. You know, how much are you putting in your wife's emotional and mental bank account? Do you have $25,000 in your wife's emotional bank account? Do you have $25,000 in your emotional bank account? Oftentimes we're in a relationship and we make emotional withdrawals, which I should probably speak of in another segment. And we really have not done the effort to make sure that we have enough in the emotional bank account to even be making those tiny withdrawals. Anybody knows anything about a bank account, you make too many withdrawals, you end up going to zero. Once it gets to zero and you make that one withdrawal, back in the days, I used to work at U.S. Bank. Man, you get that, you make one withdrawal, you get that overdraft fee. And by the next thing you know, you have 30 in your account, and the next day later, you got like $1,000 you owe the bank in overdraft fees. You got to go to the bank and try to negotiate out of. Anyway, I'm blabbing. This is went roughly about 10 minutes over. Not intentional. I try to keep it precisely at 15 minutes. But if I haven't bored you enough, and you've stayed this long, I appreciate you for listening. This is Larry for Therapy, broadcast. You can follow me at www.larryfortherapy.com. Follow me on Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, and of course, Anchor. You have a great day, and God bless.